Man, well, good morning, donkeys. How are y'all? Morning, donkeys. Isn't that what Eric called you last week? Implored you to be donkeys? You know, I'm gone for 1 week and things fall apart here. Hey, I had a great time at the bridge last week. I had an opportunity to preach there. It was the first time I had an opportunity to preach there. Actually, it was the first time Jared invited me to preach there. So in any case, he wanted to be established before a train wreck came. Anyway, it was a great time being with the believers there. Obviously, there are quite a few had been a part of Curry Creek, and a whole bunch had not been a part of Curry Creek. It's exciting. Jared shared with me they're going to be baptizing 20 on Easter Sunday. Isn't that a great day? That is a great day. So anyway, it was with them and had an opportunity this week to watch Eric's message. And we had talked about, you know, well, he wanted to do triumphal entry because it was coming from perspective. And I said, well, I'm going to do triumphal entry, but we're coming at it from different angles. And so it'll work good. And so today I was tempted to correct what he told you last week, but that would be a lie. I'm just making fun of him. Today, I want to talk about a different aspect of this triumphal entry, and I want to wrap up the Abundant Life series that we've been in. You'll remember way back in January, we picked up John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, but I have come that you might have life abundantly, or life to the full. So we've been in this Abundant Life series, and today I want to wrap it up by saying the abundant life is found in worshiping Jesus. The abundant life is found in worshiping Jesus. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to find John chapter 12. It's in all this triumphal entry is recorded by all the Gospels, which ought to tell you something about the importance of it. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic Gospels, those Gospels that are to be seen together, and then John has a different take on it, but he brings to bear this triumphant entry or triumphal entry. So John chapter 12, I'm going to read it, we're going to pray, and then I'll give us some background to the text. Beginning in chapter 12, I want to begin in verse 9, and it's a little more than I'd anticipated, but I think it'll help us get the text. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, i.e. in Bethany, and we'll talk about that, They came not only on account of him, i.e. Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death, notice, as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Father, would you indeed give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. Lord, may we extend our hands, may we open them. Lord, you can't put anything into a closed fist. So we open up our hands to receive what you have for us today. And so we say, arise, O God, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let me give you a little background to the text, actually, hopefully a fairly full background to this text, because I think, as in most cases, history informs, and so I'd like to do some have some information in your arsenal to give you some background to the text. About 1,000 years or so before this, David reigned over a united kingdom from about 1002 BC to 970 BC. So here we are about 33 AD, so about 1,000 years prior to this. David is an old man. He's an old monarch, and he's cold all the time. He has to have a young lady attend him to keep him warm. Near the end of his reign, one of his sons, Adonijah, decided to make himself king. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 1. In fact, it says Adonijah exalted himself. Sidebar, for those of us that want to be king of our own lives, isn't that the heart of the issue? We want to exalt ourselves. So Adonijah wanted to exalt himself as king. And Joab, David's faithful commander, was caught up in this treasonous act as well. And so Joab follows him. Not only Joab, but Abiathar, the priest, also joins in this treasonous act. So there's this king, there's this ruler, and there's this priesthood that are exalting themselves. Then another figure comes into play, a guy by the name of Nathan. And Nathan's a prophet. I love that. He's a prophet of God. This is the same Nathan when David had taken Bathsheba, when he had no rights to take Bathsheba as a wife. This is the Nathan that came to him and told him the story about the rich guy that had a lot of sheep and the poor guy that only had one sheep, and the rich guy took the poor guy's sheep, and David said, man, you got to do away with that guy. And Nathan pointed his long prophetic finger at him and says, you're the man. It's that Nathan. Nathan comes to him and says, David, Adonijah has exalted himself as king. And he surrounded himself with the military and the priesthood. David, this is not what God has told you to do. This is not the one that God has appointed to be king by your own mouth. Then Nathan goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, and says, Bathsheba, you got to go tell David. And so Bathsheba goes in and tells David, David, you promised Solomon, because that's the Lord's anointed. Solomon is to be king. So David, after hearing both these pleas, says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get my mule. Now, when you read that, you go, well, big deal. Now, everybody know how you get a mule. You take a donkey and a horse. And if you're not familiar with animal husbandry, talk to me after the service. But that's how you get a mule. Now, here's the deal. There were strict, this has nothing to do with the message. I just find it interesting. In the Old Testament, you should not crossbreed animals. Did y'all ever read that? So let me ask you a question. What in the world is a mule doing in Israel? Much less, what is a mule doing in the king's house? I don't know, but it's an interesting question. So David says, go get my mule and put Solomon on my mule. And I want you to take him to Gihon. You go, what's Gihon? That's the spring of Gihon. The spring of Gihon, geographically, the Mount of Olives descends into the Kidron Valley. And from the Kidron Valley, it ascends to Jerusalem. And the Gihon Spring is there in the Kidron Valley. Sidebar, the Gihon Spring feeds the pool of Siloam, which is where Jesus told the blind guy to wash. So this natural spring, now why Gihon? Well, I think there's a lot going on there. David and his men conquered the city of Jebus. They were Jebusites. It was a Jebusite stronghold. It's if you're familiar with Israel, the geography, it places it up, and there's two valleys that guard it. And so David had snuck in through an aqueduct that was dug to get the water from the spring of Gihon into Jerusalem. David and his men became master of Jerusalem at Gihon. And so he says, I want you to take Solomon, put him on the royal mule, take him down into the Kidron Valley to the spring of Gihon, anoint him there, and then bring him back up into the city. The Bible says in 1 Kings that the rejoicing was so loud at the anointing of Solomon as king that the earth was split. Now that's singing. It was so loud, the earth was split. See, there was a legitimate king and a legitimate priest and a legitimate rule. over and against the posers. Fast forward in history to the 170s, 160s BC. Before that, Alexander the Great had conquered so much of that part of the world, and he died unexpectedly. And when he died, he divided up his kingdom among four generals. One of those generals was a guy by the name of Seleucus Nicanor. He established the Seleucid Empire. And a series of descendants from him fell to the ruler of that kingdom, fell to a guy by the name of Mithridates. Mithridates. When he became king over the empire, he took a different name. He took the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifested. Presumptuous. Antiochus Epiphanes raided Jerusalem, took the city. He set up a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar of incense, defiling the temple and thumbing his nose at the Jews. Well, that didn't set well with them. So a leader arose from the people, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. I love that name. He released, he set them free. He threw off this Roman domination, or the Seleucid domination. And he cleansed the temple. On the 25th of the month of Kislev, he purified the temple. And legend has it that they lit the menorah. So there was this lighting of this giant menorah that was in the temple. And so it only had oil for one day, but legend says it burned for 10 days until the priesthood could do the specific mixture of oil prescribed in the Old Testament law so they could replenish this menorah, this giant menorah, the lighting of that. So the celebration of the cleansing of that is celebrated today as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. So this temple was cleansed and restored. And that nationalistic pride was swelling up, and the people identified with this nationalistic resurgence, and the symbol of that nationalistic resurgence was the palm tree, which was prolific in Israel. Well, that independence lasted for about 100 years, and then the great Roman general Pompey came in and subjugated Israel again. And then they revolted again in 66 to 70, a prophecy that Jesus gave. And in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem, ransacked the town, destroyed the temple. And in a little over a year, we're going to go on that Israel tour, and we're going to see the stones that Titus pulled down that are still there today. That's the history of this area. Now, you got this idea of this nationalistic fervor, this palm branch. You've got this defiling of things. You've got this incredible picture of what took place with Adonijah and David and Solomon. And all of that helps us to understand and informs this text that we have before us today. So Jesus is at Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's just over the Mount of Olives. If you came out of the east gate of the temple complex, and if you were to bear a little like southeast, you would go down the Kidron, you'd ascend the Mount of Olives, and on the backside of that is Bethany. Bethany was kind of like a home base for Jesus during his last week of his life. There was this coming and going, and the Gospels portray this coming and going of Jesus into the temple, into Jerusalem, and then back home, if you will, to Bethany. Well, Jesus is in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha. This is their brother Lazarus, is the one that he had raised from the dead. And news of Lazarus' resurrection caused no small stir in Jerusalem. And so the people go, wait a minute, some guy was dead for days and now he's alive by the command of this Christ? This man named Jesus, this Galilean, this country bumpkin from Galilee? We got to go check it out. So Lazarus, who's enjoying perfect health after having been dead for a while, pull that off, becomes a target. Now, people are going to see him and going, wait, that's the dead guy? He looks great. That's him. Yeah, that's him. But the chief priests, who were primarily of the sect called the Sadducees, the chief priest says, we got to kill Lazarus too, because Lazarus is causing a problem. You go, why was Lazarus causing a problem? Because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so if you've got a guy that was, quote unquote, resurrected, your whole theology has got a major problem. So they said, we got to kill Lazarus. This is Passover time. The place would have been crawling with people. The Jewish historian Josephus quotes a census that was taken during 1 year's Passover, in which they counted 265,000, catch this, sacrificial lambs. Now, can you imagine on the Day of Atonement? 265,000 lambs slaughtered. Can you imagine? Listen, I know what it's like to clean one deer. 265,000, the blood that was flowing, and yet into that environment walks the Lamb of God. And 265,000 deaths could never accomplish what that one did. So Jesus is in Bethany, and he's going to make his way into Jerusalem. The Bible says that the crowd heard that he was coming. So Mark, the passage that Isaac read to us, there's two parties. There's this one party that is following Jesus, and they're giving acclaim to him. This is the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. This is the one that stood at the tomb of Lazarus and spoke his name, and the dead man walked out alive. This is the Christ. This is the one. And so they're proclaiming the accolades of Jesus as he's making his way from Bethany into Jerusalem. And the crowd in Jerusalem, who is expecting and wanting and desiring this nationalistic throwing off of Rome, hears about this man that is coming. And not only is he coming, Jesus has deliberately found a donkey to come in on. And so they exit the eastern gate of the temple, probably, pick up palm leaves or fronds upon the way, cut them as they lined the road in the fields that occupied the temple area, grab them, and are running to meet the throng that is coming with Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the scene? Jesus on the foal of a donkey descending the Mount of Olives with his great entourage behind him, and people are throwing their cloaks down for the coming king to arrive on, and the children and the people are waving the palm fronds going, Hosanna! It's an incredible scene. What does it all mean? Well, I think there's a lot going on here, obviously. Reality is that rather than celebrating, some were plotting murder. When men hate Christ, they also hate those whom he has blessed and will go to any lengths in seeking to silence their testimony. Charles Spurgeon said that. You see, brothers and sisters, a resurrected, listen to me, a resurrected life is a powerful testimony to Christ. I want you to listen to this. If you have been raised with Christ, that's the resurrected life that you and I are to live. A powerful testimony comes from a resurrected life, comes from a resurrected life. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3. And quote, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you, Romans 11. Brothers and sisters, if we don't live a resurrected life, how are we going to ever resurrect a dead culture? See, the way to change the culture is through resurrected lives. Does that mean we're politically inactive? No. Does that mean that we're not informed? No. But I dare say if the church would spend as much time worried about the witness of the resurrected life in their home and in their workplace, rather than spending all their time being fed news, the church would be way ahead of the game. The church would be way more triumphant if we were living resurrected lives. You see, that's a powerful witness for Christ. You couldn't get rid of Lazarus. And you and I are walking, talking, resurrected lives. Let's get on with living that. So here's this incredible scene. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming. Why are they there so early? I mean, 6 days before this, the crowd is gathering, and all throughout that week, the crowd is swelling. Why? Why are they there so early? Well, Exodus chapter 12 says that on the 10th day of the month, they're talking about the Passover, the month of Passover, the 10th day of that month, you're to bring the lamb into the house, and you're to keep it in the house, and on the 14th day, you slaughter it at twilight. So all these lambs had to be kept in proximity, so all the people had gotten there a week early, if you will, 7 days early. So there's a large crowd has gathered there, and that's what's happening as we read this. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees. Now, what had been the symbol of nationalism under the reign or under the deliverance of Judas Maccabeus? It was the palm tree. So when this crowd goes out to meet Jesus waving the palm branch, they didn't have in mind Hosanna, Savior of our sin, from our sin. They had in mind Savior in the sense of deliverance from Roman captivity. So it's this nationalism, it's this uninformed worship. They're saying Hosanna, which means Lord save. That's what they're crying out. In fact, turn in your Bible to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. This is where Hosanna comes from. Psalm 118, I love to hear it when the Bible's turning. Psalm 118, verse 25. Listen to what Scripture says. Save us. Save us. Hosanna. We pray, O Lord, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That's where this comes from. So when they say save us, when they cry out to God, save us, they were thinking political deliverance, and Christ was thinking from sin. When you cry out, Hosanna, I want your Hosanna to be an informed Hosanna. Save. God, save. Is that the cry of your heart? God, save the world. I mean, it's in agreement with that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So when we say Hosanna, it's in accord with God's desire to save the world. Hosanna. God, save. These palm branches being waved. Lord, save. You remember in Luke's chapter or in Luke's account of this, at this point, as the people are shouting out, the religious leader says, Teacher, speaking to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Hey, do you not understand what they're saying? And I don't know what Jesus said, yeah, I know what they're saying. I fully understand what they're saying. And Jesus said, listen, if they're silent, the what cry out? Louder, church. If the people are silent, what cries out? Rocks. If the creation that is in bondage cries out, how much more so the redeemed of Christ? The resurrected ones. Those who were dead in their transgressions have been made alive in Christ. Our Hosanna should be the most passionate of all. So the Bible says, following that, and Jesus found, notice the deliberate, and Jesus found a young donkey. The synoptic gospels say Jesus told his disciples to go ahead and you're going to find a donkey tied up. They ask you a question, say, hey, the master needs it, and they're going to go, great, take the donkey. And they say, okay, thank you for the donkey, we'll bring it right back. There's this deliberateness, conscious act of doing this. It's deliberately a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah, it's one of the minor prophets or the less known. They're called minor not because they're not important. They're called minor because their books are small. Romans chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Listen to what the word of God says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Was that happening? The answer is yes. That was happening. So keep reading. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It doesn't stop there. That's where we get the text. But listen to what follows in context. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. What's the chariot used for? War. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, this coming king is not on a war horse. He's not assembled chariots after him. He's coming on a donkey, i.e. his approach is that of peace. If you want to know what the reign of Christ is, it's a reign of peace. He institutes peace. He brings peace. He collaborates with peace because he is the Prince of Peace. And he comes to make us right with God our Father. That's this horizontal relationship. And when that horizontal relationship is what God desires it to be, then we find that there is a vertical, I should say, then the horizontal relationships result in peace as well. When we get sideways with one another, it's because one or the other or the both of us aren't in a right relationship with God vertically. And we keep trying to fix things on a horizontal plane, negating the vertical importance. It's the right relationship with God that enables us to be right horizontally with one another. So this king comes to make us right, bring us into a right relationship vertically so that we can deal with the horizontal and not the other way around. So Jesus in this passage of scripture deliberately grabs a donkey. And what is the significance of that? Well, number one, he takes matters into his own hands. He's the one that said, go get the donkey. He's the one that found, in our text, the young donkey and sat on it. He did that deliberately. Number two, he lays down his life voluntarily. He knows what the result will be. He already knew that they were trying to kill him. He said that over and over again. I know you're trying to kill me. They say, you're out of your mind. We're not trying to kill you. Was Jesus right? And the answer is yes. I mean, whenever the preacher says, was Jesus right, you can always say yes and be right. You will always get 100 on that exam. So here he comes. He lays down his life voluntarily. That ought to tell you something about the nature of his kingdom. Number three, he deliberately fulfills a messianic prophecy. And the outcome of that will be, Jesus says, I'm deliberately choosing the donkey. I'm deliberately descending down the Mount of Olives. I'm deliberately crossing the Gihon Spring. I'm deliberately ascending into Jerusalem. I'm deliberately receiving the hosannas. I'm not rebuking. I'm encouraging it. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing on his way to the cross, and he does so voluntarily. Tells you something about the nature of his kingdom, and he shows what kind of Messiah he will be. It's a peaceful one. So the people had an uninformed hosanna going on. And Jesus is showing us what the true hosanna will be like. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, when he ascended, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Once again, a resurrected life is a powerful witness for Christ. Now notice what happens, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You see, the world is always looking at Jesus with political eyes. There were three political parties primarily engaged in all this. Number one was the Sadducees, the chief priests. We've already seen them. You know, they denied the resurrection, so Lazarus was a massive problem. Can you imagine after the resurrection of Jesus where 500 brethren saw him at one time? Can you imagine what happened to that political outlook? The other ones were, the Sadducees, they thought the best approach to Rome was amelioration. Let's just get along. Let's just get along with Rome. The Pharisees didn't like it, but they understood it to be the will of God. Well, God, you know, God's disciplining us because we're unholy. And so we're all about the rules and the regulations. And until we get the rules and the regulations across all of us, we're going to be under the divine threat. So that's how they pictured it. The third group was the Zealots. Now, the Zealot said, we've got a pagan government ruling Israel, ruling the people of God. Not only is it to be opposed, it's to be violently opposed. So all of them are looking at this scenario of Christ coming down the Mount of Olives, seated on a donkey, and all of them are looking at Jesus through their political eyes. And if we're not careful, evangelicals in America begin to look at Christ through political eyes. May it never be. Christ is not here as a Republican, an independent, or a Democrat. Christ is here to reign and rule in the hearts of men. And until the church grabs that, we're always going to find ourselves frustrated. We continue to invite people into the camp only to be disappointed. We continue to make Supreme Court appointments only to be disappointed. Why? Because this is not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of men, and it will always be in conflict with the kingdom of God. So these three parties see Jesus coming down, and all of them are viewing Christ through their lens of political activity. The Pharisees' worst nightmare would be that Jesus is leading a resurrection. The dream come true for the Zealots would be that Jesus is leading an insurrection, and the Sadducees were so lukewarm they couldn't care less. Christ comes. The Pharisees start arguing with one another, with interior factions of Pharisees. Look, the whole world's coming to him. Which you go, that's kind of an exaggeration. And it is. I want you to look at the next verse, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Indeed, the world is coming to him. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, all are one in Christ. Some Greeks showed up at the feast. Yeah, Jesus is here to save the world, not an ethnic nation, the world. So what does worshiping Jesus look like? If the abundant life is found in worshiping Jesus, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this, experiencing the resurrection. Experiencing the resurrection. Paul writes in Ephesians, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, I love that, but God, being rich in mercy, not judgment, rich in mercy, not rules keeping, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, church. See, we were dead and Christ resurrected us. And so worshiping Christ means experiencing the resurrection. You cannot have an appropriate worship of the Lord Jesus Christ without having been born again. You can't, because you'll always see Jesus through a lens that is not that of the scripture. Number two, there's this abandonment of the self. We see this in this story. Who was resurrected from the dead? Lazarus. Who comes next? Mary at Bethany, taking a perfume jar worth about 300 days' wages. Can you imagine? And she breaks it and pours it on the feet of Jesus and humiliates herself, humbles herself at his feet and wipes her, his feet with her hair. Can you imagine that scene? This lavishness, this extravagance, this humility, this extravagant humility. Maybe it was her dowry. Maybe it was a meant for her wedding gift. Maybe it was her inheritance. Whatever it was of incredible value. In fact, the disciples argued about it. You remember that? Judas, boo, said, man, we could have sold that and fed a lot of poor people. Jesus says, you're always going to have poor people. You can feed them anytime you want. You can feed them anytime you want. But she's prepared me for burial. This extravagant humility. You see, we can't come to Jesus with any kind of pretension. He sees right through it. Yes? 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 Can he see when you're faking it? Amen or oh me. That's an oh me. So we experience the resurrection. We come to Christ with the abandonment of the self. And thirdly, when our hearts and minds are fully focused on Him, not sin, not self, certainly not satanic distractions, which are manifest and in abundance. When we come focusing the heart and the mind on Jesus, not on sin, it's not about penance, not on self, what you're going to get out of it, how can this make me feel good, how can I feel better about myself, it's the abandonment of self, so we're not thinking about sin, I'm not thinking about self, and I'm not distracted by, I don't like that song, or that music's too loud, or I don't really care for the words, or that melody's lame, or whatever you want, whatever, the preacher's lame. Why don't we wear suits here? How come we don't have throne chairs in the Lord's Supper table? Where's the liturgy? Where's the hymns? Where's the pipe organ? Where's the stained glass? Why do we have to meet inside? The first church never met inside. Let's just go to Solomon's portico in Israel and start over. I mean, everything you can think of, all those are distractions because this is just accoutrements. These are just things that we do, things that we have. They're luxuries. They're refinements, but it has nothing to do with the heart focused on Christ. But when my sin or myself or my preferences, which are nothing more than distractions, get in the way, then we miss out on the abundant life of authentic worship of Christ. Oh, praise Him. May we give a legitimate Hosanna. Lord, save. Why did the Son of Man came? To seek and to save that which was lost. When we say Hosanna, let's mean it. And let's give it its appropriate authority. The abundant life is found in worshiping Jesus. Father, thank you for the word and the truth of your word. Father, thank you for how it informs us, challenges us. Father, even for how it chastises us and corrects us. Father, your desire is to bring us into a right relationship with you. And you will not let sin intrude into that relationship unchecked. And so you come in your grace and in your mercy and you convict us of sin and unrighteousness that we may confess, repent, and be restored. Oh, Lord, may we live out the gospel today in our own lives. May Curry Creek be a powerful witness to the resurrected life. We ask these things and pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.